We're going to continue what looks like it's going to be a series over the next few weeks anyway. Our series on who's that and who cares? Some obscure people found in the Old Testament, people who aren't written a lot about, but yet are important or play a significant role in the history of Israel, in oftentimes the lineage of Christ, and really important for us to be able to study and understand some life lessons, some applicable points from some of these characters. And so today we're going to be talking about a mom, about a woman, and it's a very positive example today, where last week we talked about a woman who was a little bit of a negative example, Lot's wife, who turned into a pillar of salt. Well, this woman, Miriam, did not turn into a pillar of salt. In fact, she was mentioned in the New Testament as one of the leaders of the nation of Israel who was significant in helping God free the nation of Israel from slavery in Egypt. There were three people mentioned. Three people, they were siblings. Moses, the youngest. There was Aaron, Moses' older brother, and then Miriam, the older sister. And this story that I'm going to tell you takes place in Exodus chapter 2. And in Exodus chapter 15, there's a story of the nation of Israel leaving Egypt and God's miraculous intervention at the beginning of Exodus. It's talked about in different books in the Old Testament. But really, the story picks up at the end of the life of Joseph. So we have all kinds of different people from different backgrounds who are listening this morning. Some of you in here are learning the stories of the Bible for the very first time. Many online are learning the stories of the Bible for the very first time. And so I want to be as comprehensive as I need to be, but I don't want to be so comprehensive that I get lost in some of the details and don't get to the point, which is a really hard thing to do, especially if you like to talk. So I'm going to tell you, I'm going to set the, give you the setting, give you some background about this story and help us all get on the same page, leading you towards some application that I know will help us live differently if we allow the Holy Spirit to pinpoint this truth in our heart and in our life. So the life of Joseph and the story of Joseph really came to a conclusion at the end of the book of Genesis, which is the first book in the Old Testament of the Bible. We read that Joseph had ended up in Egypt, that Joseph had ended up in Egypt with his family. There were about 70 of them. Pharaoh was really happy with Joseph, gave him all kinds of blessings, gave him a great position in the government. But as with many regimes, as with many nations, as with many dictatorships and even democracies, leaders come, leaders go. Some are elected, some die, some are killed. In this case, one of the pharaohs died, one of the leaders of Egypt. A new one had kind of come in or come on the scene. And this new leader, this new king, did not like the Jews at all. And by this time, the story that we're picking up on begins in Exodus chapter 1, but a lot happened between the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus. One of the things that happened is there were about 70 people who were involved or a part of Joseph's household when Joseph and led his father and brothers into Egypt. And then just a few short words, but a number of years later, they had grown into a small nation. At the time of the story in Exodus 15, at least 600,000 men, at least that many women, and then probably twice that many children. So a lot of people. And the Egyptians had become a little intimidated because the number of people was a little overwhelming. They were slaves by this point. They were forced to work. But they were a little worried that the men were going to become an army and that the army was going to overthrow. And so this new Pharaoh was kind of bad and decided he was going to do something about it. So he kind of hatched a plan that he was going to try to work the men, the Israelite men, to death. And then a Pharaoh died and another Pharaoh took the throne. And this Pharaoh was even worse than that one. And he said, not only am I going to try to work the children of Israel to death, but I'm going to, any male child that's born into one of the households of the Israelites, I'm going to make a law. And this law is that that male child, if it's an Israelite, a Jewish baby, has to be killed, thrown into the Nile River. And that way he was going to make sure that there were no more Israel or Israelite men, Jewish men, allowed to live so that the nation would die, the threat would die. And it was a massive blow to the people who God had chosen, not just to be his people, but to usher in Jesus and change the course of our world. And so we see a couple people pop on the scene here. I've already mentioned three of them. I mentioned Miriam, the older sister. I mentioned Aaron, Moses' older brother. And then we have Moses. And they had a dad who was a pretty obedient, pretty devout Jew, a God follower. And their dad, Jewish history tells us, had a vision or a dream. Now, we don't know that that's true because it's history that tells us that. The Bible doesn't specifically say it. But Hebrews 11 kind of alludes to the fact that Amram had some special knowledge or insight or confidence that God was going to ultimately deliver the Jews. But they had a little problem in their household or a little predicament because Amram, whether he had actually heard from the Lord and knew God was going to provide a way out or whether he just had confidence, they were having a baby. And this baby who was going to be born, if it was going to be a male, was going to cause a little bit of trouble. Now, there were all kinds of things that had happened before this incident that we don't know for sure are true, but we know might have happened. Jewish history and tradition tells us that this little girl, Miriam, by this time probably 6 or 7 years old, was already wise beyond her years, that she had heard from God, that she had known that God was going to provide a way for the Israelites not to be prisoners or captive anymore. Tradition tells us that Amram decided that if the Egyptians were going to kill the male children born, he was going to divorce his wife and lead all the other men to divorce their wives so nobody had any kind of relations in marriage and no babies were born, and that way nobody was killed. And so the Jewish tradition tells us that Miriam intervened and went to her dad and said, "Dad, you're wrong, because why would you do this? Even if, you know, the male children are under attack right now, you don't want the entire nation to be eradicated." And so tradition tells us that her dad was so moved by the speech of this little girl that he took her to the Jewish council, and she spoke to all the Jewish men, and they decided to take their wives back and begin their relationships again. Who knows? But there are all kinds of stories that are really interesting about Miriam. But you have this little girl. Now, she is called later a prophetess. And a prophetess would be a female prophet. And as you know, in the Old Testament, there were prophets who were selected by God for a period of time, and God would give a specific message to them that they were to give to the people. And so she would have been a person who God had selected that he was going to give a message to, that she was going to give to the people. So it was an Old Testament thing that happened with a specific person and for a specific time. And this was a special kind of thing because there were just a few women, just about 3 women in the Old Testament who were privileged to have this kind of relationship or special relationship with God. Now, their mom. Well, I'm going to read you the story here real quick out of the scriptures. There are going to be a lot of scriptures I refer to and some that I will read. But as Pastor Jared told you in the announcements, all you have to do is take your phone out, turn it on, tap the little circle in front of you. It'll bring up a link to the PDF that has all of the scriptures on it. Or you can go to your own Bible app on your phone or BibleGateway.com and you can look up Exodus chapter 2, or you can look up Exodus chapter 15, and later Daniel chapter 3. You can find them any of those places. Now, a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. This is Moses. When she saw that he was a fine child, now fine child means that at the most surface level, it means he was a pretty baby. Now everybody thinks that their babies are pretty, right? And everybody thinks their grandbabies are pretty. And most of us are right. But it doesn't just mean that he was a good looking child, that on the outside he looked good. It meant that they believed there was something about him that was special, that God had kind of set him apart. And they just believed that he was going to be used by God and he was going to do something that was going to be significant. Now, the thing they wanted to have done may be similar to the thing that you want to have done in your life. You may be living under a circumstance or within a circumstance that you wish wasn't the way that it happens to be. And you really wish God would change your circumstances and he hasn't done it yet. This was the hope and the expectation that these people lived in every single day. They watched their friends die. They watched babies being murdered. They watched an organized attack on their religious way of life, on their community. And each day they hoped, each day they prayed, each day they looked for God's intervention. And it took a long, long time. And so they believed that God had given Moses, that Moses was going to do something special, but they didn't know what. But they believed and had so much confidence that they defied Pharaoh's edict that all male children be thrown into the Nile, and they kept him hidden for 3 months. Now, they couldn't keep him hidden after 3 months. I don't know if he got big enough to where he was crying too loud or if they were investigating a little more carefully, but they decided, Moses' family decided to take Moses to put him in a basket or an ark. I'll go ahead and finish reading this to you. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months, but when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Just an interesting thing to note, not necessarily significant, but the word that's used here for basket is the same word that's used in the story of Noah's ark. For the ark that God called Noah to build, and was only used just those two times in that way in scripture. So it's very significant. Then she placed the child in it and put it along the reeds or among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. And then her sister or his sister, Miriam, stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Now, there are all kinds of thoughts and hypotheses and suggestions as to why Miriam stood at a distance along the bank. Some people say that because Moses was unable to be hidden any longer and had to be put afloat in the Nile, that her father was upset at Miriam because Miriam had said Moses was the chosen one. And so she had to go and watch Moses float away. But I don't believe that that's true. I think Miriam had an instinct or an insight from God that she was supposed to watch her little brother. I think she cared about him as a big sister. I think her mom and dad may have asked her to go keep an eye on him. And so she followed along and she watched Moses float in this little three-month-old baby in a covered basket to a place where the princesses, the Pharaoh's daughters, would bathe. They saw the baby. The Bible says he cried, and he cried a lot like little babies do, and that he cried so much that finally not only was he noticed, but the women had compassion on him, and they began to talk amongst themselves within earshot of Miriam, this little girl who was probably 5, 6, 7, 8 years old at the time, and said, "We need to keep this child. Who cares what dad says, right? We're going to keep this child. We're going to keep him safe." That is perfect timing to have a baby cry right in the story. Isn't that awesome? Right in the story of the baby crying, but you should keep her in here and let him cry because that was part of the story. I love that. We could not have staged that any better. The baby was crying and it brought out an instinct, a heart in a mama or in women, and they wanted to take care of this child. And so they talked amongst themselves and said, "Who cares what dad says? We're going to keep this baby alive." And Miriam heard and they said, "We have to have somebody who can feed the baby and nurse. And we can't. We don't have children. We're not prepared for that." And Miriam said, "Well, how about a Jewish mom? What better person to be a nurse for this baby than a Jewish mom since it's a Jewish boy?" And they said, "What a great idea. Do you know anybody?" And Miriam said, "Well, yes, I do." So Miriam went running and found her mom and said, "Hey, how would you like to get paid for nursing Moses and raising him for a few years?" So not only was she able to do the motherly thing and bond with her son and to raise her son for the first few years of his life, but she got paid for it. And eventually Moses had to leave her home though. And Moses disappeared into Egyptian society for 40 years. Now we don't really know what happened with Miriam. We don't hear much about her. Really only 3 times in scripture does she pop up. The first time she pops up, she's kind of the guardian of Moses and the arranger of the nursing. The second time she pops up in Exodus 15 is when we're going to, that's the story we're going to talk about. Then there's a story toward the end of her life that's an interesting story found in the book of Numbers that talks about a time when she didn't really do a good job trusting the Lord and had some consequences, but yet Moses prayed for her and she was restored. I encourage you to read that on your own. But she just kind of disappears from the plot line. Moses goes on to be raised by Pharaoh in Pharaoh's household. Tradition tells us that some of the upper level Egyptian leaders, the bigwigs, were suspicious of Moses because he always kind of favored the Jews and kind of kept an eye on him. And so Josephus tells us, Josephus isn't not the same Jewish historical source that I'm talking about, but a Christian historian tells us that there was a war that took place, that Ethiopians had decided that they were going to wage an assault or an attack on Egypt, and that they came in a great number. And so the leaders in Egypt decided that they were going to put Moses to the test. He'd been trained in academics and mathematics and sciences and the art of war. He was becoming a leader of people. He was gaining a little bit of a reputation. They said, "Let's put him in charge of the army. If he can go out and defeat the Ethiopians, then great. If he can't and he dies, then our problem is solved." And so Josephus tells us that he took off, that he fought the Ethiopians. He did such a good job that he drove all of them, all of the threat out of Egypt, that when he came back, everybody was like, this guy is the real deal. He had passed the test. He was inside the circle of trust until one day he wasn't. His heart was still for the people that he had come from, God's chosen people. Perhaps he remembered the days when his mom and dad prayed and he was able to be part of that. To be able, perhaps his first formative memories in life, to be able to observe worship. A lot of worship and kids learning to worship is caught, just like it's taught, which is why I love when kids are able to be part of a worship service or when kids are down in kids block and they see the other kids and the leaders worshiping the Lord. Because you teach it, you talk about it, but you see it. And when you see it, it imprints in a whole different way. But for whatever reason, Moses never forgot his roots. Now, you probably know the story. I mean, he saw some Egyptians beating a Hebrew and decided he was going to intervene. And so he attacked the Hebrew and killed the Hebrew, or the Egyptian, killed the Egyptian. He had the right heart. It was probably, you know, done in a way that wasn't really consistent with God's plan. But because of that, the Egyptians decided not only was he the enemy, but he needed to die. And so I'm skipping so much good stuff. I'm skipping a ton of good stuff, but I can't really spend a ton of time on all of it because each of these things are sermons in and of themselves. So what happens if you fast forward is that Moses had to run, he had to flee, he had to take off. And so he ran for his life. And the Bible says that he ran, and this is my paraphrase, and he ran and he ran and he ran and he ran until he couldn't run anymore. Have you ever felt that way? When something in life has happened to you, when it seems insurmountable, whether it's your fault or not your fault, whether you had good intentions, but it just didn't end up the way that you wish that it had. Right motives, wrong actions, whatever the case would be. And he was running. He was running for his life. He was running from his problems. And he ran until he had no energy to run anymore. He wasn't running really to anything. He was just running from something. And he sat down at a well and he met the next chapter, or the next stage of his life. Isn't that amazing how God works? One day, you don't see anything in front of you. You just know you're leaving what's behind you. And the next day, you find the next chapter of your life. So he sits down at a well and he meets a woman. He meets a family who he would marry into. And really, it wasn't a very impressive family, especially according to the one that he'd come from. The family he married into, coincidentally, was almost certainly Ethiopian. And I think that would be interesting conversation if Moses was the general who drove all the Ethiopians out of Egypt. I don't know how that would go. We aren't told about that. Just an interesting fact. But he married into a family that were shepherds. They had sheep. They were on the lower end of the economic totem pole. Very different from the palace he was raised in, the schools he was schooled in, the food that he was fed. Even the company that he kept. And in his mind, and perhaps others, he became nothing. Now, I don't think he became nothing, but for 40 years, he wandered the desert following around some scruffy sheep until one day that was just like any other day. You catching the theme here? Moses thinks he's in a rut. Doing the same thing every day. At first, maybe expecting that God would reveal what happens, something new, something different, something next. And then soon he just got tired of looking, got tired of praying, probably got tired of even thinking anything was going to happen. And then that day, just like any other day, but different than any other day, he sees a bush that was on fire. So he walks up to the bush, talks to the bush. It was God speaking from the bush. And again, I'm skipping so much important detail. He says, I want you to go back and I want you to talk to Pharaoh. Now, that's something we'll pick up on or again in a minute. But I want to read this to you sort of as we conclude this intro time. Moses agreed to stay with the man, this shepherd, this sheep herder, who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. And Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, I have become a foreigner in a foreign land. During that long period, the king of Egypt died and another Pharaoh came and went. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery, went up to God. God heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant with Abraham that I'll take care of you, that you'll be my people, that I'll protect you, you'll persevere. He made it with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. And he had a plan. And that plan involved Moses. That plan involved Aaron. And that plan involved Miriam. And I want to tell you about that plan. And I want to specifically tell you about Miriam when we come back together again in just a few minutes. Well, we're going to get back to the story, but I asked my boys not too long ago what they appreciated about their mom. And what they appreciated about their mom, one of the things that they said about Joy was they said sacrifice. And I, you know, talked to them about what that meant. And, you know, we've talked about this before, but, you know, with two boys, no girls in a household, you know, for a woman, I guess Joy had to make choices all the time. And I think the choices that she made were the choices to, you know, drag old campers out into the middle of 10,000 acres and camp with no running water, no electricity, no, you know, primitive, like the boys and I, you know, skeet shooting, I'm throwing, you know, clays up and they're shooting hundreds of rounds of shotgun shells and she's got hearing protection on reading a book, you know, I mean, she's just along, we're going mountain rock climbing, you know, and Joy's sitting in the car praying that nobody falls. And, you know, just their entire growing up, it was stuff that we did and Joy was always there. She was always with us. She was always having a good time, you know, in her own way. And I said, well, what do you mean about sacrifice? And they said, well, you know, mom was always doing stuff for us. She was always more worried about our experience than she was her own experience. And that makes her a great mom. And I felt like that would be exactly how I would describe Joy also, always more concerned about others' experience than her own. And in a way, that's exactly what we see in Miriam's life here. We see that if we go back to Egypt here for a second and look at the conditions that they were living in and within, and by this time, Miriam was in her 90s. She wasn't any spring chicken. She was an older lady. She died at about 120 years old, by the way. So it was, you know, 2/3, 3/4 of the way through her life. We see that the Egyptians were really still persecuting the Israelites, that it was done in a way that was intended to destroy them, to eradicate the entire race of people, to demoralize, about as bad as it could possibly be. The Jewish men were still forced into hard labor, but they had even upped the stakes to where they were asked to do impossible tasks that nobody could do. They were underfed and under-resourced. They were waiting, the Egyptians, for these Jewish men to die. They'd forced them to go out and camp on the job site, keeping them away from their wives and families to further demoralize them and not be able to be with their wives and have more children so that the Jewish people, by default, just ceases to exist. And so Jewish history, again, in tradition, tells us that Miriam was a leader of women and that she led these women after they had worked themselves all day long out to the camps where the men were to bandage their wounds, to help feed them and keep them alive. And she also encouraged the younger women to have their marriage relationships with their husbands so that they could continue to have babies and continue to keep the population thriving. And she helped, along with the women, maintain a spirit of optimism that would probably be almost impossible to maintain, because we're talking about, by this time, 420 years of slavery since the time of Joseph, where generation after generation after generation had been born into and under persecution and slavery, expecting God to do something, but yet God hadn't yet done anything. Now we know, because I just read the passage of scripture to you from Exodus, that God had heard and remembered and he was going to do something and he had a plan. But all this time that Moses was wandering in the wilderness for this 40 years, Miriam and her band of ladies, they were waging their own war against discouragement. Now I don't want to get too ahead of myself, but they worked to maintain or retain the dignity of humanity and to encourage their families. So God told Moses, you're going back. and you're going to tell Pharaoh to let my people go once and for all. Moses said, you again may know the story, I can't do it. I can't even speak. I've developed a stutter by now. I don't want to talk in front of people. Crowds freak me out. I'm not going, God. And had a little argument with God. And God said, well, look, you can take your brother if you want to. And they sort of negotiated. And so you may know the story, but if you don't, God said, I'm going to help you out because you're going to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And if he says no, I'm going to do something to help make the case. And so 10 times Moses went to Pharaoh and told Pharaoh to let the Jewish people go. And Pharaoh said no, and God gave him a plague. And some of the plagues are just like living in Iowa, but some of them are worse, right? You got famine, you got, you know, with the drought, you got the locusts. There was lice. I don't think we have much lice, but I mean, some of it just sounded like COVID in Iowa. But then some of it got really weird and really bad. By the 10th plague, by the 10th one, it was terrifying. Because God told Moses that all of the firstborn children in an Egyptian household would be killed, and that the only child that would be spared is the child who lives in the house where the blood of the lamb is marked above the door. And the Bible says the angel of the Lord came over Egypt, and what God had promised happened, and Pharaoh finally said, done, enough, go, get out of here. Too much. The cost is too high. Take your people and go. Now, the people of the children of Israel by this time were ready to go, but they needed to know what to take with them. You ever don't quite know what to bring? You know, are we going to go somewhere sunny? Are we going to go somewhere cold? You know, they didn't really even know where they were going. They just knew they were getting out of Dodge. They were leaving. So they said, well, what do we bring? And so God told them to take three things. He said, take enough clothes to be able to keep you warm and keep you modest, just enough. Take unleavened bread, which was part of the Passover supper and ritual that they had just been a part of. I don't know why the bread, I guess it was a starter maybe that you could take and make more bread. I'm not a baker, so I don't understand the nuances, but they wrapped up their baking boards with this dough and carried it with them. And then God said, take some silver and gold. And they said, well, we don't have any silver and gold. And God said, don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. And so they told Pharaoh that they needed some silver and gold. And Pharaoh's like, look, I don't care. Take whatever you want. And so in the NIV translation of the scripture, the Bible literally says that the Israelites fleeced the Egyptians, that they took it all, everything they could carry, all the silver, all the gold. Why? What did they do with it? They were going out into the desert. They saved it and they used it, among some other things that you can read about that were bad choices, for a really good choice, which was to ultimately build the temple. So they were told to take three things: gold and silver, clothes, and some unleavened bread. That's it. Weren't told to take anything else. And so they took off. Again, we're not talking about your family of five who jumps in the SUV, you know, and takes off with a little bit of cash and a little carry-on with some clothes. We're talking about a couple of million people. Some think as many as 3 or 4 million. At least there were 600,000 men. You would assume at least 600,000 women, and you would probably assume at least, what, 2.3 kids? I mean, they probably had larger families by then. You're talking about a ton of people who are going out away from Egypt, and God was leading them, and they didn't even know where to go. Now, God was leading them during the day in the form of a pillar of cloud, where they would follow the cloud when they could see it, which represented the presence of God. And then at night, there was a pillar of fire that showed them that God was there and that they were in the right spot. And God led them, the children of Israel, literally to a sea, to a huge body of water that the children of Israel, the Jews, had no mental ability to navigate, no boats to be able to use to cross, no strength to be able to solve the problem. The only thing that they had available to them was time, and they thought perhaps maybe we could go around. But somehow or for some reason, they, all 3 million of them, looked back and saw a cloud of dust, because by this time, Pharaoh had changed his mind, wanted his cash back and his slaves back, was probably a little ticked off at the whole thing. And there were tens of thousands of chariots and hundreds of thousands of foot soldiers who were chasing them in a huge cloud of dust. And so the thing they thought they had, which was time, they no longer had, because time had run out. Once again, have you ever seen yourself? Have you ever found yourself in a spot where you're facing an insurmountable obstacle in your life, where something has come up that's so big, that's so overwhelming, that's you don't have the strength, you don't have the ability, you don't have the smarts to figure out how to get around it or through it. The time you thought you had, you no longer have. And you're stuck. And it seems like the worst is bearing down. Well, that's where they were. And the children of Israel begin to grumble. And you can read this in your notes. You can read this behind me, or you can read this in Exodus chapter 15 and the surrounding passages. And I include or encourage you to read it, because I can't cover all of it. And you need to be able to read this for yourself. It's an amazing, amazing story. The Bible says that the children of Israel started to grumble against Moses. And they're like, weren't there enough graves in Egypt? Why'd you lead us out here to die? Isn't it interesting that when you read the Bible, how the crowds most of the time can't be trusted? Whenever the crowd starts to talk, they can't be trusted. New Testament, Old Testament, there just seems to be a dynamic where people get together and they start to grumble, and man, it's a bad thing. And Moses looks to God, and God says, listen, I'm not done yet. I didn't lead you out here to die. Again, Rick's paraphrase, the scripture is there for you to read in the NIV, the translation. He said, I'm gonna do a miracle. And this is what God did. And it's even written with a little bit of drama in the English translation of the Bible. I can't imagine how dramatic it would be. The Bible says the winds blew all night, and it blew apart in the Red Sea, and the waters on either side piled up in a heap, and that by morning there was a path through where there was no path yesterday. Does the power of that point escape you? One day there was no path through, and the next day there was a path through. One day you had no way. The next day God provided a way. It was a miracle. And so the children of Israel did exactly what God said, and they began to march or walk through. Don't know what it would have been like. Amazing. A little scary, especially if you don't like water. Walking through on dry land with the waters piled up on a heap on both sides. And as they begin to pass through, getting almost to the other side, they look back, and sure enough, the courage of these Egyptians blows me away. I mean, they were bold. They started into the path in the middle of the parted sea as well to chase the Israelites. So once again, the Israelites are like, we're done. They're gonna catch us. We're on foot. They're in chariots. There's no way we're getting out. And the cloud that they were following that represented the presence of God moved behind them and enveloped the Egyptian soldiers. So they couldn't see that God confused their minds, caused the chariots to get stuck in the mud. And when every single one of the members of the nation of Israel arrived at the other side, then God allowed the waters that had been piled up supernaturally to cave back into their natural place and surround and drowned every single Egyptian soldier, with no exceptions. Boom. So the entire nation is standing on the banks, watching some bad guys float to the surface and drift over to the side. And the men, which is their custom, the Jewish men, they sang a song to God. They gave a praise to God because they had to. It was the right thing to do. They praised God out of obligation. And it's a beautiful chapter of praise. It's a beautiful statement about the power of God, but it was something that would have been normal or expected in their regular worship. And then you see something very, very special, and here pops Miriam once again. Now, she's mentioned more than three times, but three significant events in her life, this being the second of the three. Here she is. She pops up in her 90s as a woman who has influenced other women in a way that was designed to keep up morale, to remain or to maintain dignity, to meet the needs of the people that were close to her and in her family, to do what she could in spite of all the things that could keep her from doing what she wanted to. And then the women, it was their term. And this is what the Bible says. Then Miriam, the prophet or prophetess, Aaron's sister, I don't know why they don't say Moses' sister also, took a timbrel in her hand, a tambourine in her hand. You might have noticed that Ashley used a tambourine this morning in worship. That's got a little pitch to it, doesn't it? A little shrill right there in my ear. A timbrel. And I looked at a tambourine in the Old Testament and did a little study because that's very interesting. It pops up from time to time in the Old Testament, a tambourine. Now, nobody knows for sure if it was a drum that didn't have the little bells on it or if it actually had the little bells on the side of it that made the noise, because the words are inconclusive. And the instruments were, they had a ton of instruments. But there are a couple of things that were true about the tambourine. One, it was always used, well, often used, there were a couple exceptions, in worship. But it was never used in their corporate worship, in their synagogue worship, in the worship in the temple. Never used there. It was always used in like private or displays outside of church, so to speak. Which doesn't mean we can't use it in church. It doesn't mean that it's bad to use in church. But there have been some people who've said, well, Miriam used the tambourine, so we have to use the tambourine. It's just not in the Bible. But the tambourine was no doubt an instrument that was used for a personal expression of praise. And not only was it a personal expression, but it says here that the women followed her. And by the way, when she had influence, she was influencing them very, very specifically. All the women followed her with their own tambourines. So they had prepared this in advance. Why did they have a tambourine? They're supposed to take clothes. They're supposed to take some unleavened bread. And they're supposed to take some gold and silver. No one told him to take a tambourine. Nobody said they couldn't take a tambourine. But if you're limited in what you can carry, they were planning and preparing to praise. They had thought this through. Miriam led. The women followed with timbrels and dancing. And Miriam sang the song. Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, both horse and driver. He is hurled into the sea. Not complicated, very specific, but beautiful nonetheless. Prepared in advance. And there are three things I notice about Miriam that make her an amazing woman. And one of the things that tradition is consistent with as it talks about Miriam is that Miriam was a teacher and a leader of women, but she wasn't a leader in information. She wasn't a person who was always telling them stuff about scripture and teaching the deep things in the word. There was a lot of that that went on in society. What she was known for was teaching them how to live, how to make decisions relationally, how to leave a wake behind her that pointed toward Jesus, that she was an example for other women, that she led by example. And you see this right here in these three things. First of all, Miriam expected a miracle in her life. Expected a miracle. Do you live with a spirit of expectation in your life? King David did. In the Psalms, when he wrote, morning by morning, I present my request to you, to God, and I wait with eager expectation. My God can. And she lived expecting a miracle. Now, she had also lived with a lot of disappointment. Anybody ever have a prayer request that you've prayed for a long, long time, and you have not received the answer that you're looking for? And so you keep praying. I have. Has anyone else ever experienced that? Just shoot a hand up a little bit. Come on. If you have had every single prayer answered immediately as soon as you pray it, I need to talk to you. I got to figure out what's going on. Because there have been some things that God and I have had a lot of discussions about over a long time. And sometimes it's just not God's will to answer the question and I'm asking the wrong questions. But this was a prayer request that she knew God was going to answer because he'd promised Abraham the people were going to survive and thrive. But she waited and she waited and she waited. And she was now 90, having been born in a time when they were murdering babies and lived through every form of persecution. She still lived with an expectation that in one supernatural moment, God could change everything. That one day when there is no way through, the next day there can be a way through. No path, path. Trust the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your path. But the second thing about Miriam that I love is that she was a but if not kind of worshiper. Because some of us are only if you kind of worshiper. I'll worship you, God, as long as you do what I want. And when you stop doing what I want, I'm out. But Miriam was a but if not kind of worshiper because she had continued to worship day after day after day and month after month after month and year after year after year and had prepared a dance in advance and a song with the women that had been rehearsed and they were ready for the day because they knew the day was coming. But for a lot of years, they were in a but if not holding pattern. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego remind me of this a little bit. Maybe you know this story. We're not going to cover it in our Who's That and Who Cares series, because they're a lot more common, a lot more popular, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But there was a time, as you read in Daniel chapter 3, that they were in trouble because they were doing the right thing. And the king, crazy king, decided to kill them because they wouldn't worship him. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, "We're not worshiping you no matter what. Whatever happens, happens." Let me read it to you real quick in Daniel 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If you throw us into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand, one way or the other. But even if he does not," in parentheses, I would put, "save us from the fire, we want you to know, your majesty, that we're not going to serve you or your gods or worship the image of gold that you've set up." That they were going to worship the one true God, and they weren't going to compromise, even if God did not answer the prayer that they thought and hoped that he should answer. Isn't that an amazing act or display of faith? Miriam put no timeline on God. "I'll do this for 10 years, God, but if you don't deliver us, I'm out." She did it, whatever it took, as long as it took, until God decided to do what only God could do. And if she had died before God did what he promised to do, I believe she would have died worshiping. She expected a miracle, but when she worshiped, she was a but if not kind of worshiper. Now here's the part that I love, the third part. And I want you to pay attention to this part. This is the part. This is the thing. The whole message this morning was leading up to, we're at that spot. Miriam led other people to worship. She had influence in life because of the way she lived, the relationships that she had cultivated along the way. And so when it came time to step into the limelight, this is what she did. And this is why. Her name describes her heart. And this is what her name in Hebrew means. Miriam means rebellion. Now, she lived under a massive persecution. So it could be rebellion from injustice, rebellion of the Egyptians, rebellion of the mistreatment, rebellion of the murder, rebellion of the, I mean, it could be any of those things. Rebellion against. Because she had been mistreated, her people had been mistreated. I mean, she had been through everything. God had taken forever to answer her prayers. She had more than enough reason to be frustrated. More than enough. The first part of her name means rebellion. The second part of her name means from bitterness. That the sense of entitlement that comes in life as things in our lives don't go the way we think that we're owed, or the things that we think we should receive, or the way that things ought to be. They make us bitter and entitled. We think we've been slighted, that the world or God owes us something. And we can become bitter, which affects our relationships with other people, beginning with the people in your household and working its way out. And in the Old Testament, we study the Old Testament for at least three reasons. One is to see the history of the Jewish people and God's relationship with them. One is to see that foreshadowing of Jesus and leading the pathway to Jesus and watch the Jewish people as they relate to God. There are things to apply from the Old Testament, although not all the Old Testament is applicable to us. Some of it is purely situational. For example, the Jewish faith or the Jewish religion is not America, and America are not Jews, and all the things that are written for the Jewish people are not necessarily written to America, but principles translate. So you look to the New Testament and you say, which principles translate into our lives? And in Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul says, get rid of all bitterness out of your life. And he goes on to talk about what that looks like. And he talks about the things to put in instead and suggests perhaps the point of life is not you and your comfort and the way you think and feel you should be treated, but perhaps it's about God and other people, and that you're a supporting character in a drama that's much, much greater, and that you'll go through times that don't make sense, that you wish that you wouldn't, and they'll be terrible and they'll be tough, but there's a point. And you have to rebel against the bitterness that could grow up within you and lead other people, women or men, to rebel against the bitterness that could be in them also. Because nothing quenches a spiritual fire faster than bitterness. Nothing makes a beautiful soul ugly faster than bitterness. In the book of John chapter 4, and we're closing, Jesus was having a conversation with a woman. I love the way that Jesus relates and uses women as he teaches, as the Holy Spirit teaches. He's talking to a woman who had a rough past. She had been through a lot. And Jesus, man, he always was concerned about people's story. The only folks it seems like he just dropped in and landed the elbow on were the religious people, the judgmental people, the Pharisees, the hypocrites. But the people who genuinely were seeking, he wanted to know them. He wanted to know their background, wanted to know what was going on. And this was a woman who he took some time to talk to, the woman at the well. They had a long discussion. At the end of the discussion, Jesus says, yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. Now, there's a specific application here about where the temple should be and where people can worship, especially after Jesus, but there's a very general application here that applies to us. True worshipers worship in spirit and truth. They expect a miracle, they worship, but if not, and they worship in spirit and truth and lead others to do the same. Spirit means that you worship with a whole heart. And bitterness begins to compartmentalize your heart. I worship you, God, but I'm still holding a grudge against what you let them do, what you let happen to me. You begin to fence off parts of your heart and your soul where God is free to act and react within certain areas, but not all of it. And so when you come to God and you worship in spirit, you're giving your whole heart to him. In spite of life, God, I worship you. Because of life, God, I worship you. Your whole heart. And you worship the things that you know are true about God. Let me start. He loves you. He doesn't love at you. He doesn't love towards you. He loves you. And he knows you and knows your story, but he loves you anyway. He has a plan for you. And he has created you. He allowed you to be born on purpose and for a purpose. And some of you haven't discovered your purpose yet. But if you lean in and let God lead, he will in fact lead you into and to that purpose. And oftentimes, this is another truth about God, your purpose begins with the people who are closest to you. And they're the hardest ones to influence because they see the real you more often than anybody else gets to see it. That God forgives sin and has provided a way for sinners. That's a truth about God. That God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him won't perish, but have everlasting life. That Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose again, defeating sin, Satan, and death. So for those of us who confess our sin, trust Jesus, and choose to follow him with our life, we won't spend eternity in hell, but we'll spend eternity in heaven with him. Here's another truth, that even when life gets weird, things get tough and don't make sense. That the Holy Spirit develops fruit within us that will fill us with peace, with love, with joy, with patience, with a desire to be kind, and a hope that doesn't make sense to anybody else or the world around us. Here's another truth. That for a Christian, when you shut your eyes at the last moment and leave this earth, when your biological life fails you, and you move on, that you instantly awaken to the reality of heaven, that you see Jesus Christ with his arm outstretched and he says, welcome home. You made it. You were good and you were faithful. That there's a home prepared for you and that Jesus is waiting. So we worship in spirit and we worship in truth. We worship because of and in spite of. We know that God can even if he doesn't, and he will even if we don't see it now. Because that's what a person of faith does. And that's what Miriam did. And that is why she is an amazing woman. You don't want to miss next week. We're going to go to a man who fought a lion in a pit on a snowy day. Don't want to miss it. Father, thank you so much for the time we've spent together. And I pray that you would apply this truth in our life in a way where we can take one thing One truth that we know to be true about you, that we, during this time of prayer, during this time of singing, we can tell you, we can make it personal. The one thing that really comes to mind with our whole heart as best we're able to thank you, to worship you, to praise you for who you are. So during this last song, I pray that we would make this a personal time with our own internal tambourine, with our soul dancing, celebrating you, expecting a miracle, even if we don't see it today. And Father, I pray that you would allow us to influence the others around us toward optimism, encouraging them, strengthening them, pointing them toward you, depositing hope where people can become hopeless, and giving grace in a world that seems so far. I pray, Father, that you would make our lives count, that we wouldn't miss anything, that you would lead us and direct us and guide us for your glory and yours alone until the day that you choose to take us home. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.